Chapter 81, Beyond the Curtain of Time. The year was 1960. Between February 28th and March 13th, 1960, William Branham preached 14 sermons in Phoenix, Arizona. On Tuesday night, March 8th, he preached a sermon called Discernment of Spirit. Amidst growing resistance to his ministry, he wanted to make his motives perfectly clear to everyone. He noted that John commanded Christians to test the spirits to see whether or not they were from God. Bill urged Christians to discern the spirit of any ministry by looking at the minister's objectives. What is he trying to accomplish? Is he trying to bring attention to himself and therefore glorify himself? Is he trying to build up his own organization? Does he want everybody else to get out of the picture so that he and his group can be the picture? That is the wrong spirit. Jesus didn't glorify himself, but gave all the glory to his Father. A true minister will always use his gift to build up the body of Christ, and in this way, he will glorify God. A true minister will never try to break people apart, but will always try to bring people together, not to a denomination, but to a unity of spirit. A true prophet, a New Testament prophet is a preacher, will always point people away from himself and toward Calvary. Bill said, "Don't disfellowship a man because he doesn't belong to your group. Discern his spirit. If he is working for the same purpose that you are, then you have fellowship. You are working for one great cause, the cause of Christ." Moses was a true prophet because his only motive was to achieve something for the kingdom of God. He forsook the riches and fame he could have had in Egypt so that he could help God's people fulfill their destiny. Compare Moses with the false prophet Balaam. Balaam had a genuine prophetic gift, but he wanted to use it to get rich and famous. Bill said, "If you see a person with a great gift who is trying to do something to glorify himself, your own discernment of the Spirit tells you that it is wrong. When a man is anointed of the Spirit of God, he will act like God, and the action of God will never break us up. The action of God is to draw us together, for we are one in Christ Jesus. God's purpose is to bring us together, love one another. A true prophet, a true teacher, will try to bring the church to a unity of spirit that the people might recognize God. May we have discernment of spirit to discern the spirit that is in the man, to see if it be the spirit of God or not." From Phoenix, Bill drove to Tulsa, Oklahoma. Starting on Saturday, March 26th, he preached 9 times in 9 days, finishing in Tulsa on Sunday morning, April 3rd, with a sermon called, As the Eagle Stirreth Her Nest. He told how a mother eagle pads her nest with fur to make it comfortable for her young eaglets. When it is time for them to learn to fly, she removes the fur and the nest becomes uncomfortable. Likewise, God sometimes makes life uncomfortable for his children because he wants them to learn something new and to move to a higher level. On Sunday afternoon, he received a message from his old acquaintance, Oral Roberts, who lived in Tulsa. Roberts had fallen and hurt his leg, and he wanted Bill to come to his house and pray for him. When Bill arrived at Roberts' large, beautiful home, he found Roberts in bed, his knee swollen so badly that he could not bend it. While Bill was praying for Jesus to heal him, the blood vessels in Roberts' knee formed a V pattern and the swelling went down. In a few minutes, Oral Roberts was able to get out of bed and walk with Bill to the front door. While they were saying goodbye, Roberts asked, "Have you seen my new office building yet?" "No, Brother Roberts. I'm going to visit Tommy Osborne in the morning. I'll swing by and see your place after that." "Good. You'll be impressed. Just remember that you played a part in building my organization. You inspired me when I was young and just starting out in my ministry." On Monday, he visited the headquarters of Tommy Osborne's Worldwide Missionary Organization. Bill spoke at their morning chapel hour, where the office personnel met to worship and pray before they began their daily duties. Then Tommy Osborne gave him a tour of the building. A map of the world covered one wall of Osborne's office. Hundreds of pins pushed into the map indicated the spots where Osborne supported Christian missionaries. He said, "Brother Branham, I am just one of your students. You are the one who sent me out to do this." Then he gave Bill a memento, a statuette of an African native with a block of wood in his mouth. Osborne said, "Think of how many thousands of people we have delivered from that." Afterwards, Bill drove to Oral Roberts' new office building, which covered nearly a city block and cost several million dollars to build. Mr. Fisher took Bill on a tour. They entered through glass doors into a foyer lined with imported marble. Mirrors and sculptural artwork decorated the room. Even the ceiling was a work of art, composed of intricately woven aluminum wires. This was just the beginning of marvels. Bill saw the sound studio where Roberts produced his radio and television programs, the printing press that printed his monthly magazine, Healing Waters, and many offices filled with managers, accountants, secretaries, clerks, and hundreds of electric IBM machines processing mail. When they finished the tour and were walking back to the foyer, a policeman warned, "Mr. Branham, you're going to have a hard time getting out of here. There must be 50 people waiting for you by the front door." "Is there another way out?" Bill asked. "Yes," said Mr. Fisher. "Go back along this corridor to a door marked Exit. That will open to the employees' parking lot. If you give me your car keys, I'll drive around and pick you up." Following these directions, Bill was soon standing outside admiring the exterior architecture and thanking God for everything this one man had achieved. It was gratifying to think that he had once inspired Oral Roberts. Then, like the backward swing of a pendulum, his emotions swung the other direction. In 5 days, he would be 51 years old. What had he accomplished of any lasting significance? Since 1933, he had preached directly to millions of people around the world, seen thousands of visions, prayed for hundreds of thousands of people, and seen hundreds of thousands of healings and miracles. What on earth did he have to show for it? When he compared Tommy Osborne's ministry and Oral Roberts' ministry to his own, the achievements of these students seemed to overshadow those of their teacher. He would be ashamed to show Osborne and Roberts his own office building, an old trailer house where a part-time secretary answered his mail on a second-hand manual typewriter. As for his financial position, right now his bank account had less than $150 in it. "Dear God," he thought sadly, "I guess you can't trust me with money and responsibility like you can these other brothers." Then, just as clearly as he had ever heard any sound in his life, Bill heard a voice say, "I am your portion." The pendulum stopped its melancholy swing in mid-arc and swung back toward peace and joy. Bill said, "Thank you, Lord. I'm happy to have you as my portion." Mr. Fisher came around the corner of the building with the car. Bill thought, "At the end of my road, after I've preached my last sermon and prayed my last prayer, maybe God will give me a little portion of himself over there on the other side." That was the most gratifying thought of all. Bill drove home, thinking about the 3 meetings he was scheduled to preach in Kentucky over the next 10 days. When 3 of his Kentucky friends had asked him to preach one night in their hometowns, Bill had felt a faint check in his heart, like the Holy Ghost was telling him no. But he said yes anyway. Each friend promptly rented his local National Guard Armory building and advertised the meeting. Unfortunately, Bill must have picked up a virus in Tulsa, because as soon as he got home, his sinuses became plugged and his throat tightened. The next day, his fever rose to 105 degrees, and he developed laryngitis so bad that he could barely whisper. For 9 days, he couldn't talk above a raspy whisper. Earnestly, he prayed for God to heal him so he could fulfill his commitment to his friends. But the days for his Kentucky meetings passed, and still his fever kept him in bed. On Monday morning, April 11, 1960, he tried to get up, but he felt so weak he quickly sat back on the bed. Mita brought him a glass of orange juice and a slice of buttered toast. He motioned for her to sit beside him and then whispered, "Mita, I wonder what's the matter. Why would those meetings be scheduled in Kentucky, and God let me lay here sick like this? Sometimes I wonder if he even called me." "Bill, aren't you ashamed of yourself?" Mita chided sweetly. "God knows what he's doing with you. Just be quiet, sit back, and eat your breakfast. I'm going to get some clean sheets."
As soon as she walked out, the room disappeared. Bill seemed to be standing in a parking lot next to an armory building. A lightning bolt struck the armory and blew it into pieces. A man and 3 women walked up to the rubble carrying nail guns. The man picked up 2 pieces of plywood, held them together, and said, "Brother Branham, we'll help you rebuild this armory. If you will hold these pieces together like this, I'll nail them." "All right," Bill said, taking the 2 sheets of plywood and balancing them one beside the other. "Don't do it," the angel of the Lord commanded. Bill dropped the plywood sheets. The angel continued, They are on the road right now to get you to reschedule those meetings in Kentucky. They sincerely believe they have, thus saith the Lord, but they are wrong. Don't do it.
The vision left him. About an hour later, Fred Sothman stopped by his house to see how he was feeling. In a hoarse whisper, Bill told him about the vision he had just seen. Presently, Mita came in and said, "Bill, you have some visitors from Kentucky." Bill whispered, "There are three women and a man, right?" "Yes." "They say they have, thus saith the Lord for me, right?" "That's what they say." Motioning for Fred Sothman to come closer, Bill whispered, "Brother Freddy, go tell them I can't do it. They are fine people, but they are sincerely wrong." After all of his visitors left, he wondered again, "Why is this happening? Why can't I talk? Why can't I preach for my friends in Kentucky? God told me he was going to change my ministry, but I don't know what to do next. What if I make a mistake? Moses made a mistake when he struck that rock instead of speaking to it. Elisha made a mistake when he cursed those children who made fun of his bald head. I don't want to go presuming and make a mistake like they did." Mita brought him another glass of orange juice and set it on the stand beside his bed. As he watched her leave, he noticed a flicker of light on the wall. Turning his head to see what it was, he saw the paint on the wall dissolve until the whole wall became transparent. Soon he was looking at a giant Bible hanging in the sky. This huge Bible blocked the sun, causing sunbeams to radiate from behind it in every direction. Out of that heavenly Bible came a golden cross, and out of that cross came the Lord Jesus. He walked down from the sky, stepped through the wall, and stood in the air above Bill's bed. The light from that heavenly Bible illuminated Jesus' face and cast his shadow across the room. That face embodied every good characteristic to its fullest potential: love and compassion, knowledge and wisdom, peace and justice, authority and power. All of this and more radiated from the Lord. No artist had ever captured on canvas the depth of his visage, but the closest painting Bill had ever seen was Heinrich Hoffmann's Christ at 33. Bill had seen the face of Jesus twice before in his visions, and he saw his character whenever he read his Bible. But to see Jesus here in his bedroom now, that overwhelmed him. Jesus said, "You are waiting for your new ministry to be confirmed to you. I have already confirmed it. You just have to accept it." Instantly, Bill understood. How often had he told people, "Jesus has already saved you and healed you when he died on the cross, but it won't do you any good unless you accept it." That same principle applied to his new ministry. The Bible said, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." Maybe he didn't understand everything God wanted him to do, but he knew enough to take one more step in faith, trusting God to show him the next step when the time came. Jesus added, "You are walking with too many people. To walk with me, you will have to walk alone." That statement Bill also understood. He must still be catering too much to other people's suggestions, which only confused him when he tried to listen to the Holy Spirit. His new ministry lay before him. The third pull was at hand. It was time for him to shrug off the opinions of others and listen only to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit leading him. That was the lesson God wanted him to learn from those three canceled meetings in Kentucky. As the vision faded, Bill said, "Amen, Lord." The words burst forth from his lips with tone and volume. His throat felt different. Suddenly his sinuses dried and his fever left him. Jumping out of bed, he hollered, "Mita!" She ran back into the bedroom. "Bill, you've got your voice back." "More than that, I've got my strength back. The Lord just healed me." 2 weeks later, Saturday morning, May 7, 1960, William Branham dreamed that Joseph was coughing. Picking up his 5-year-old son, Bill held him close to his chest, pressing Joseph's temple against his own cheek. Joseph was burning with a fever. Bill woke with his heart pounding like an alarm clock. He breathed deeply with relief when he realized it was just a dream. Then he wondered if it meant something. Perhaps Joseph was going to get sick. As he lay on his bed considering the dream, he stared idly out his bedroom window. The shades were drawn, but he could still see a little through the slats. Outside, it looked like a typical spring morning for Indiana: cloudy, breezy, and chilly. He heard a dog barking in the distance. A truck rumbled by on Ewing Lane, briefly drowning out the barking dog. He was just about to get up when he saw a little brown shadow moving across the floor of his room. The shadow had nothing in front of it to block the light, so there was no apparent reason for it to exist. Yet there it was. Its shape looked strangely familiar. Suddenly Bill realized the shadow resembled him. Then he saw a white shadow come along behind the brown shadow, pushing the brown shadow forward. The white shadow reminded him of the Lord Jesus. Bill looked over to see if his wife was awake, so he could show her the vision. Mita was still sleeping. He sighed. "I'm sorry, Lord, but that's the way it's been my whole life. Anything good I've ever done, you've had to push me into it. If you could only lead me." At that moment, the white shadow seemed to step ahead of the brown one. It looked like the white shadow reached back and took the brown shadow's hand as though it was going to lead. The head of the white shadow turned toward the bed, and for the briefest moment, it solidified. As the vision faded, Bill glimpsed the prettiest face he had ever seen on a man. The next morning, Sunday, May 8, 1960, Bill dreamed he was out in the West. Around him lay a dry land dotted with creosote bushes and desert grasses. In this dream, he and his wife were walking home from fishing. Bill had his fishing pole in one hand and a string of trout in the other. He stopped to open a gate in a barbed wire fence. "The sky is so clear out here in the West," he said. "It doesn't have that blue haze we see back in Jeffersonville. Mita, we should have moved out here a long time ago." "Yes, Billy, for the children's sake, we should have." Bill woke. It was 7 o'clock. "I've been dreaming so much lately," he thought. "I wonder why." Raising himself on one elbow, he looked at his wife and asked, "Are you awake, honey?" She didn't stir. Flipping over on his back, he scooted up on the pillow until his head almost touched the headboard. Then he tucked his hands behind his head and thought, "I'm glad I'm not preaching this morning. It will be good just to sit and listen to Brother Neville preach for a change." His thoughts drifted back to his dream. It had painted such a heavenly picture of the West that it made him think about what lay ahead beyond this life. What would it be like to die? He knew he would instantly enter his theophany, but he wasn't sure what that celestial body would be like. Would he have a form at all? He knew he would have a solid body when Jesus returned to earth to set up his millennial kingdom, but what if he died before the second coming of Christ? What would he be like while he waited? Would he be a spirit, like a cloud floating around, unable to talk to his friends or shake their hands? That didn't sound very appealing. "I hope I don't have to go through that," he thought. "I'd rather just stay a man until the rapture. I wonder how much time I have left. I'm 51 years old now, so at best over half my time on earth is gone, and probably more than that. Dad died at 52. Of course, he drank himself to death. Still, I have no guarantee I'll live longer than he did. If I'm going to do anything more for God, I'd better get it done soon." From somewhere indefinite, a voice said, "You're just starting. Press the battle." Shaking his head, Bill thought, "I probably just imagined that." The voice again said, "Press the battle. Keep going." "Maybe I said that," thought Bill. He put his hand over his mouth to make sure his lips weren't moving. For the third time, the voice repeated, "Your reward is coming. Just keep pressing the battle. If you only knew what was at the end of the road." Faintly, Bill heard a choir singing an old church hymn. "I'm homesick and blue, and I want to see Jesus. I would like to hear those sweet harbor bells chime. It would brighten my path and would vanish all fears. Lord, let me look past the curtain of time." The voice asked, "Would you like to see just beyond the curtain of time?" "It would help me so much," Bill answered. What happened next he could not explain. One moment he was lying on his bed. The next moment he was standing on a hillside overlooking a wide grassy plain. Thousands of people were running toward him across the plain screaming, "Our precious brother!" He could only guess how many thousands, but they could number in the millions running toward him from every direction. They all looked young, perhaps in their early 20s, men and women in the bloom of youth, eyes twinkling like stars, teeth glistening like pearls. They ran barefoot, their white robes fluttering with each bounding step. The men had shaggy hair down to their shoulders. The women's hair fell all the way to their waists. If this was a vision, it was very different from any vision he had ever experienced. He could feel the soft grass beneath his bare feet and a gentle breeze on his face. Even stranger, he could still see his bedroom 20 feet away, slanting at a 45-degree angle to the place where he now stood. There hung his shirt on the bedpost, and there lay his wife asleep. Strangest of all, he could still see his own body lying next to his wife on the bed. His eyes were closed like he was sleeping, or dead. How strange it felt to look at himself on that bed, to see himself as other people saw him. His body, now a half a century old, with its bald forehead, thinning gray hair, and wrinkled skin. Skin? He looked down at his hands. Here, wherever here was, his skin looked soft and tight. Reaching up to his forehead, he slid his fingers into a thick mat of curly hair. "I don't understand this," he said. "Maybe I had a heart attack and died. But who are all those people running towards me?" The voice said to him, "Don't you remember? It is written in the Bible that the prophets were gathered with their people." "Yes, I remember that. But surely there aren't this many Branhams." "These are not Branhams. These people are your converts to the Lord." A lovely young woman reached him first. She threw her arms around him and cried out in joy, "Oh, my precious brother!" Her embrace was as solid as any he had felt with his wife on earth, but here he did not feel the same sensation. The voice said, "Don't you recognize her?" "No, I don't. When you led her to the Lord, she was more than 90 years old." Bill held the young woman at arm's length so he could get a good look at her face. She was one of the most beautiful women he had ever seen, yet he could not recall having seen her before. It was hard to imagine her as a wrinkled old lady. No wonder she was so excited to see him now. Although he didn't recognize the first woman, he recognized the next one. It was Hope, his first wife. Footnote number 291. William Branham married Hope Brumbach on June 22, 1934, when she was 21 years old. She died from tuberculosis 3 years later. End footnote. She looked as radiant as the day he married her. When Hope threw her arms around him, she didn't say, "My precious husband." Instead, she cried, "My precious brother." Then she turned and hugged the first woman, both of them shouting, "My precious sister." Bill felt the love inside of him expanding like the universe. There could be no jealousy here. This place resounded with perfection. No, it was beyond perfection. It was sublime. No, it was beyond sublime. It was... He searched for the right descriptive word, but he couldn't find one that would fit. Every grand concept in the dictionary fell short of this reality. "I don't understand this," he said. The voice explained, "This is what you preached was the Holy Ghost. This is perfect love. Nothing can enter here without it." By now the throng had surrounded him. Young men picked him up and carried him on their shoulders to the top of the hill. Setting him down, they stepped back and shouted, "Our precious brother!" The multitude surrounded the hill and joined the refrain, hundreds of thousands of young men and women, all of them shouting, "Oh, our precious brother!" Bill raised one hand, palm out, to silence the excited crowd. When at last they could hear him speak, he said, "I shouldn't be up here. I'm nobody special." The voice said, "You were called to be a leader." The multitude cried out, "If you had not gone forth with the gospel, we wouldn't be here." "Where is here?" Bill asked. "Where am I?" The voice replied, "This is the place the scripture called souls under the altar. If I have passed beyond the curtain of time, then I want to see Jesus. He is just a little higher. Your people are waiting here for Jesus to come again. When he does, he will come to you first. Then you and your people will be judged according to the gospel you preached." "Does every leader have to stand this judgment? How about Paul?" "Yes." "Then I'll be all right, because I preached what Paul preached. Where he baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I did too. Where he taught the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I did too. Whatever Paul taught, I taught it the same way." "We are resting on that," shouted the multitude. "We are all rich with assurance. You will present us to Jesus Christ, our Savior, and then we will all go back to Earth to live forever. Just then Bill felt something nudge his back. Turning, he saw the horse he had ridden when he was a boy. Prince, I knew you'd be here. Prince laid his muzzle across Bill's shoulder and nickered. Then Bill felt something licking his hand. Looking down, he saw his dearest childhood friend, his mongrel coon dog. Fritz, I knew you'd be here, too. The voice said, All you have ever loved, all who ever loved you, God has given them to you here. The scene around him faded, and at the same time his bedroom looked more substantial. Bill asked, Do I have to go back to that old carcass? Yes, you must keep pressing the battle. His next breath took him back to his old body, but there was a difference. Something had changed inside him. All fear of death was gone. Now he knew exactly what Paul meant when he wrote, For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He sat up and put his legs over the side of the bed. Mita, are you awake? He asked. She didn't answer. Bill knelt by the side of the bed and prayed, Dear God, help me to never compromise with your word. Let me preach it exactly the way Paul did. I don't care what troubles come or what anyone else does. Let me stay true to your word and press on to that place. The next Sunday morning, after telling this experience to his church, Bill said, Imagine somewhere out in space a block of perfect love 100 billion miles square. Now imagine that it narrows with each step as it comes closer to Earth until it reaches the point where we are here. That point is the love we feel now, and it's just the shadow of what is out there. Oh, my precious friends, my darlings of the gospel, my begotten children unto God, listen to me, your pastor. I wish there was some way I could explain it to you, but there aren't any words to do it. Just beyond this last breath is the most glorious thing. Whatever you do, friends, don't miss it. Lay aside everything else until you get perfect love. Get to a spot where you can love everybody, even your enemies. That one visit has changed me. I can never be the same Brother Branham I was before. Whether the plane is rocking or lightning is flashing, whether someone has a gun on me, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. By the grace of God, I'm going to keep pressing the battle. I'm going to preach the gospel to every person I can, persuading them to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior so they can enter that beautiful land yonder. Chapter 82, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, from 1960 to 1961. On Sunday morning, May 8, 1960, William Branham had one of the strangest experiences of his unusual life. Around 7 o'clock, he woke from a dream that made him think of heaven. That caused him to wonder how many years he had left to serve the Lord Jesus. He was only 51, but his father had died at the age of 52. Charles Branham had been an alcoholic, which contributed to his poor health and early death, whereas Bill had never taken a drink of alcohol in his life. Still, Bill knew that at best his life was more than half over. Had he done everything God wanted him to do? He was wondering what it would be like to die when he heard a disembodied voice ask, "Would you like to see beyond the curtain of time?" Bill answered, It would help me so much. In the time it takes to blink, he was lifted from his bed and carried through the thin fabric that separates this world from the next. There he saw a paradise where hundreds of thousands of young people surrounded him, all of them shouting, Our precious brother! Bill was astonished to learn that these people were his converts, who died in Christ and were waiting for the time when Jesus would take them back to earth, howbeit an improved earth where peace and goodness reign. Bill didn't want to leave this paradise and return to his old home, but God still had work for him to finish on earth, so he had to go back. 2 weeks after this experience, he spoke to his church about the contrast between these two worlds.
He said, "That place is so much better. Honestly, I say this as an eyewitness, that just after this life is over, we enter into a land that is beyond anything we can imagine. If there are any strangers here, I pray to God that you don't consider me a fanatic. I want to be honest and tell you the truth. What good would it do me to tell something that isn't true?" Paul was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things that it wasn't expedient for him to mention. But he did say this much: "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Compared to that paradise, we're living in a dump, a rubbish heap full of smoldering filth. Even if we are not contaminated with it ourselves, we are living in it, smelling the smoke coming from the smoldering embers of sin. When I was a young man and worked for the electric company, I sometimes had to read meters down by the city dump. I dreaded that route because the smell was horrible, especially when the dump was burning. Compared to the paradise I saw, this life on earth smells just as bad as an old city dump. Sin just smells from everywhere, spiritually speaking. But over there, in that other dimension, the wind is blowing fresh, and everything is love and peace and joy and eternal life just across the river. But now we're in a battle. Let's not lie down and say, "I'm in a hurry to get over there." Let's bring everyone with us that we can bring. Inspired by his experience beyond death, Bill preached four consecutive sermons dealing with a Christian's inheritance. Ephesians parallels Joshua, manifested sons of God, position in Christ, and adoption or placing of sons. His emphasis was not on the future. He emphasized the resources God had given his children in this world to prepare them for their future home. He also stressed the safety and assurance the believer has in Christ. He delivered all four of these messages in May of 1960 at Branham Tabernacle in Jeffersonville, the only place where he felt at liberty to teach the deeper points of Christian doctrine. He said, "I want you people listening to these tapes to remember, this is my church. When I'm out preaching evangelistic sermons amongst all kinds of people, I try to be a gentleman, and I baby them along in their skimmed milk ideas. But when it comes to really laying down the truth, here I'll lay it down." In July of 1960, he began a series of faith healing campaigns in the Pacific Northwest region. He spent 8 nights preaching in Klamath Falls, Oregon, 4 nights in Lakeport, California. Then he drove 400 miles north to hold an 8-day campaign in Yakima, Washington. Since God had now given him more strength to hold up under his special gift, he was discerning more people in the prayer line each night. Consequently, he was pushing himself harder than he had for years. Each night he sank a little deeper into a pit of weariness. Sometimes he couldn't even remember in what town he was ministering. By the end of this strenuous tour of the northwestern states, he had sunk so deeply into exhaustion that he wondered if he could ever crawl out. Gene Goad and Leo Mercer, who had come along with him to tape record his meetings, took turns driving on the way home so that Bill could sleep. But he had trouble sleeping. Somewhere in eastern Washington state, he asked Leo to pull over and stop. Getting out of the car, Bill walked away from the highway a little ways, knelt under a tree and prayed, "Lord, if you'll let me shake back to myself, good and strong again, I promise I'll re-examine my ministry. Help me to know what the truth is so I can get my commission straight with the people." As usual, when he returned to Jeffersonville, he couldn't rest at home because of all the people who wanted him to pray for them. So the next day, Bill drove 200 miles southeast to Elkhorn City, Kentucky, to spend a few days with his friends Charlie and Nellie Cox. Charlie Cox was Banks Wood's brother-in-law. Ruby Wood being Charlie's sister. The Cox family lived in the country, just a few miles from the Kentucky-Virginia state line. Bill spent several days wandering over the foothills of the Appalachian Mountains, hunting squirrels, relaxing, thinking, and praying. He thought about that night in 1946 when the angel of the Lord first met him face to face and told him he was ordained to take a gift of divine healing to the world. The angel told him he would be given two signs to prove he was sent from God. He soon discovered that the first sign was, by its very nature, physically taxing. Holding the hands of sick people, feeling the vibrations of their deadly diseases traveling up his arm to his heart. In those early days of his ministry, he would pray for hundreds of people a night until he felt dizzy and would almost faint from exhaustion. Then the second sign came, and it turned out to be more physically tiring than the first. When the anointing of the Holy Spirit began to discern the troubles of the people, each vision drained so much of his energy that he could only pray for about 15 to 20 people a night. Over the years, he often asked God to remove this hindrance and give him the strength to pray for more people each night in his faith-healing campaigns. In February of 1955, God showed him a vision of a woman wearing a brown dress who was holding a dying baby. The vision showed him that the baby would be healed. Then the angel of the Lord said, "When you see this come to pass, your ministry will change." In spring of 1959, during a faith healing service Bill conducted in Chicago, that woman in her brown dress came through the prayer line exactly the way the vision foretold. As soon as her baby was healed, Bill felt a surge of energy. The next vision did not sap his stamina as much as before, and from that moment on, he was able to pray for more people each night in his meetings. This godsend did not turn out to be as he had hoped it would. True, with greater stamina, he could pray for more people on any given night, but there seemed to be an endless number of people wanting prayer. At some point in each meeting, his physical strength had to fail. During his last campaign in Yakima, he had seen as many as 50 visions per night, 50 supernatural discernments, and every one of them precisely correct. Did 50 miracles build the people's faith in God's promises more than 15 miracles would have? No, they didn't. When he finally ran out of strength to continue the prayer line in Yakima, there were still hundreds of people asking for more supernatural discernment. Now, as he sat on the side of a hill in Kentucky watching the sunrise over the Appalachian Mountains, he realized he had erred concerning his original commission. God had originally commissioned him to pray for the sick. The angel said if he could get the people to believe him, no disease could resist his prayers. When he had protested that people wouldn't believe him because of his lowly status, God had added the two signs of proof of his commission. But a sign is not a destination. It only points toward a destination. Now he could see his mistake. He had been emphasizing the signpost instead of the commission. It was time for his emphasis to change. Bill prayed, "God, forgive me. Let me rise and try again. Help me, Lord. Let me lead this people and set them in the Word so we can cross Jordan into the Promised Land, where the great ransom church of God will be saved to sin no more." Bill spent the rest of the day wandering over green hills and through patches of woods. He would walk for a while, then sit a while, walk some more, then sit some more, praying, thinking, relaxing. He got back to Charlie's house around the time Nellie was putting supper on the table. Bill planned to go home the next day. That night, he had trouble sleeping. About 3 o'clock in the morning, he got up to pray. In the shaded glow of an electric lamp, he walked slowly back and forth in the room. Suddenly, he shivered. Looking up, he was startled to see a hideous, dark man standing in front of him. He was not dark like a black African. His skin was more like a charcoal gray, and it was wrinkled like wrought iron. The man lunged at him with great clutching hands that locked around his throat. Bill struggled against that iron grip, but he couldn't break free. Slowly he felt his life being choked away. Then he realized he was holding a small knife in his right hand. Desperately he thrust his blade at the dark man's stomach, but his short blade couldn't penetrate that metallic skin. At the last possible moment, when it seemed like he could only survive a few more seconds, a bright light flashed into the room, causing the dark man to draw back. Somehow, Bill didn't know exactly how, the Lord Jesus intervened and saved him. With his heart still pounding from adrenaline, Bill sat on the edge of his bed and pondered this vision. He believed the dark man with hideous metallic skin represented the government's tax case against him. The federal government said he owed personal income tax on all contributions to his campaigns, even though every dollar of that money was used for campaign expenses and none of it went into his personal bank account. Although he hadn't done anything unethical or illegal, federal investigators kept trying to prove that he had. By now, the case had dragged on for 5 years, and spiritually speaking, it was constricting his ministry. Now he knew that somehow the Lord would deliver him from the government's choking grasp. As summer moved into fall, September seemed reluctant to let the heat of August go. One hot, humid night, Bill tossed in his bed for hours, unable to fall asleep. About 3 o'clock Tuesday morning, September 6, 1960, he got out of bed and went to the kitchen to get a drink of water. Then he slowly paced the floor of his living room, praying, watching the floor as he walked. As it so often happened in his life, he felt something supernatural enter the room before he saw it. A shiver passed along his spine. This time he looked up and saw a man who glowed like a brilliant white light. This was not the angel of the Lord who usually came to him when he prayed. Bill did not know who this man was, but his presence scared him as much as the dark man had scared him 2 weeks earlier, only in a different way. In the presence of this man, Bill did not feel threatened. The room shook as this divine one spoke. Bill was so stunned that he didn't catch the words exactly. Either the man said, "In 7 more days you will stand as Moses stood," or else he said, "You will be as Moses was," or something concerning Moses. The next Sunday, September 11, 1960, Bill delivered a sermon he called, "As I Was with Moses, So I Will Be with Thee." He had wanted to preach this sermon ever since 1952, when he saw that disembodied hand come down into his room, divide the pages of his Bible to Joshua chapter 1, and point out verses 2 through 9. Over the years, Bill had read these verses often, believing they had special meaning for his ministry. But this Sunday was the first time he had ever used them as the text for a sermon. He read, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them." Joshua knew that the command was great, Bill said, but with this assurance he could be fearless. We would call it reckless, as long as he was pointed in the right way. So can the Church of the Living God be reckless and fearless in faith, if we are pointed in the right way. God said, "As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I'll not fail nor forsake you." He didn't fail Moses or Joshua. He will not fail us. He'll be with us. Bill taught that Joshua actually had more to do than Moses. Joshua had to conquer the promised land in steps, and at the same time divide it fairly among his people. When Moses led the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, he typed Jesus Christ delivering his children out of the bondage of sin. When Joshua led the Israelites across the Jordan River into the promised land, he typed the Holy Spirit leading Christians into a spirit-filled life where they can live victoriously according to God's word, despite all of Satan's efforts to defeat them. The promised land that Joshua entered was not a type of heaven, nor was it a type of the millennial reign of Christ. It couldn't be, because the Israelites had to battle for it step by step. Conquering the promised land was a type of Christian struggling to inherit all the promises of God, from the baptism with the Holy Ghost to the rapture of the bride of Jesus Christ. Bill mentioned how Moses made mistakes, yet God still used him because he was ordained for his task. Then Bill confessed his own mistake, telling his congregation how the Lord had revealed to him that he had been emphasizing the signpost more than the destination. God had given him three specific commissions during his years of ministering the gospel. The first was to take a gift of divine healing to the peoples of the world. His second commission was to do the work of an evangelist with an emphasis upon sound doctrine. His third commission was to show the church her spiritual inheritance. The addition of this third commission did not alter the other two. Somehow he had strayed slightly from his original commission, which was to pray for the sick, simply pray. Bill said God can never get away from his commission. I have now had 14 straight years of discernment around the world until I have seen tens of thousands of visions, perhaps a million cases. And I ask you, did you ever see it fail? No, sir. If the signpost won't fail, how much more will the commission never fail? The sign is the minor part. So if the sign pointing to the city never fails to tell you the city is there, how much more will the city be there if you go to it? There is the commission. Now my ministry is changing. It's already changed. I will use the discernment as I feel led of God, but more and more I will just lay my hands on the sick and pray. I want to carry out my commission. I've waited a long time for this, but now I believe we are ready to take the promised land. Believe it and live. Believe it and get well. I can't make anyone believe it. You have to believe it yourself. I've told you the truth. God has testified that it is the truth. By His word. By His angel. By His signs and wonders for 14 long years. If they aren't going to believe it now, they never will believe it. But the hour has come when I'm tired of staying on this mountain. I want to go across the Jordan River. I want to enter into the full promises of God. Later that fall, William Branham and Banks Wood drove to Elkhorn City, Kentucky. Charlie Cox had invited them to spend some time at his house. Bill wanted to hunt squirrels a few more days before the 1960 hunting season ended. One morning, Banks dropped him off at a patch of trees about 4 miles from Charlie's home. As Banks drove away in his car, Bill heard a dog barking at the far edge of the woods, moving away from him, the harsh noise getting fainter as the minutes passed. If someone has been through here with a dog, he thought, there's no need for me hunting for a while. The squirrels will all be hiding in their holes. I'll just sit down and wait until they come out. He pulled his Bible out from his game bag and sat in the dry grass with his back propped against a fence post. Before he could open his Bible, he heard a voice say, "Rise and go to the place you call Sportsman's Hollow. There I will speak to you." Obediently, he got up and walked toward Sportsman's Hollow, which was about a mile away. It wasn't called Sportsman's Hollow on any map.
He had named it that himself. Once when he was hunting there, he saw 16 squirrels sitting in one tree. He shot the legal limit and left the rest of them untouched, which was a sportsmanlike thing to do. On this day, when he reached Sportsman's Hollow, he couldn't find any squirrels. Bill sat under an oak tree, expecting the Lord to speak to him immediately. Minutes passed, but he heard no sound except the wind whistling through the bare branches and stirring the dry leaves on the ground. His ears stung from the cold. Prostrating himself on a patch of leaves, he prayed. After half an hour, he sat up and propped his back against the oak. Around him, the woods remained strangely quiet and somewhat mysterious. He could feel the Holy Spirit in the distance, walking in tune with nature, resonating like a perfect equation. 2 times 2 equals 4. Coming closer. 2 times 2 equals 4. Intensifying. 2 times 2 equals 4. 2 times 2 equals 4. Suddenly, Bill heard that voice again, heard it just as clearly as he heard the leaves rustling in the wind. It was a deep voice, perfect in its tone and inflection. It said, "Read Malachi chapter 4. Bill opened his Bible to the 4th chapter of Malachi, pressing his thumb tightly on the page to keep it from flipping loose in the chilly breeze. It was a short chapter, containing only 6 verses. He read verses 5 and 6 out loud. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." "Yes," he mused, "I believe that. But what do these two phrases mean? Turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers." He turned to Luke 1:17 and read the angel's prophecy about John the Baptist. "And he," meaning John, "shall go before him," meaning Jesus, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," and he felt the excitement rising inside him, "and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." There was his answer. Like flowers opening their petals to reveal their inner beauty, these verses revealed the truth. John the Baptist did turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That is, he directed the attention of the Jews beyond the faith of their fathers toward a new, liberating faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But in Luke 1:17, when the angel quoted Malachi 4:6, the angel stopped in mid-verse. He didn't finish the verse because the remainder of Malachi 4:6 didn't apply to John's ministry. It was reserved for the future Elijah, who will turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers. That is, this latter-day Elijah will turn the attention of the end-time Christians back to the faith that the apostolic fathers established in the New Testament church. That would explain why, when the Pharisees asked John if he was Elijah, John said he was not. John meant he was not the Elijah of Malachi 4:6b. He was not the Elijah who would forerun the second coming of Christ. That Elijah would come just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, after which the earth would burn like an oven. Jesus also spoke of these two separate comings of Elijah. "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.'" Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. When Jesus said this, John was already dead.
So when Jesus said, "Elijah shall come first and restore all things," he was speaking of a future event. Besides, John didn't restore anything. He was a messenger announcing the coming of the Messiah. This future Elijah would have a ministry of restoration right before the second coming of Christ. For the final time that day, he heard that distinctive voice echo through the hollow. It said, "Read Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. Turning to the last book in the Bible, Bill began reading as he was directed. Verse by verse, new insights seemed to jump off the pages at him. It was like the sun had suddenly risen high enough to burn away the fog, and now he could see the meaning of each verse clearly. Returning to Jeffersonville, he scheduled a week of special meetings for early December so he could share what the Lord had shown him. During the intervening weeks, he reinforced his grasp of history by reviewing the writings of Josephus and Broadbent, as well as Hyslop's Two Babylons, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Hazeltine's Church History, How Did It Happen?, and many other books on Christian history, such as the Antonicene Fathers, the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, and the Catholic treatise, Facts of Our Faith. On Sunday morning, December 4th, 1960, at Branham Tabernacle, Bill began his series by preaching on Revelation chapter 1, mapping out the background and purpose of John's vision. The rest of the week, he preached on Revelation chapters 2 and 3, every night explaining another church age. Bill taught that Jesus Christ was the author of the book of Revelation. John merely wrote down what he saw in a series of visions that came to him in the years 95 and 96 A.D. During this time, John was imprisoned on Patmos, a small island in the Aegean Sea near the border between modern-day Greece and Turkey. John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." Bill explained that the Lord's Day, in this context, is not referring to the seventh day of the week. Rather, the Lord's Day is that point in human history when Jesus Christ comes and takes physical dominion over this world, fulfilling Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. In his first vision, John, who was a disciple of Jesus, saw Jesus Christ like he had never seen Him before. John saw Jesus walking amid seven lamps, and in his right hand he held seven stars. His white hair and face dazzled with the brightness of his purity. But his tongue looked like a sword, and his eyes burned with fire. John collapsed in fear at the sight of him. On Sunday evening, Bill said, "This morning we took the subject of the revelation of Jesus Christ, who God revealed to us as the supreme deity, the great I Am." We notice this in the first chapter of Revelation. What is the revelation of Jesus Christ? What's the first thing he reveals about himself? He reveals that he is the God of heaven, not a triune God, but one God. He says this four times in the first chapter, so there will not be a mistake. The first thing that you've got to know is that Jesus is not just a prophet. He is not a junior God. He is not a secondary God. He is God. Therefore, the revelation came forth, and we still continue with it tonight as we study the sevenfold personage of His being. May God help us as we teach on these words. I've studied it from a historical standpoint, but wait until I get in the pulpit here for the inspiration. The greatest of all the revelations is the supreme deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get to first base until you believe that. Peter said, "Repent and then see the deity. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and then you're ready to go in the Spirit. The first thing you have to know is the deity of Christ." Jesus said, "I am Alpha and Omega. I'm from A to Z. There is no more but me. I was at the beginning, I'll be at the end. And I'm He that was, which is and shall come, the Almighty." Think of it. That is what the trumpet said. Be careful, John. You've entered into the Spirit. Something is going to be revealed to you. What is it? The first of all revelations is, "I'm Alpha and Omega. O sinner, bow and repent now before the time is too late." First, he let John know who was approaching. Is this King Jesus? King God? King Holy Ghost? He said, "I'm all of it. I'm from A to Z. I'm the beginning and the ending. I'm the immortal, eternal one." Just a little later, we'll watch him in his sevenfold personage. Watch what he is then. After Jesus revealed his supreme deity, he told John that the seven lamps were seven churches, and the seven stars in his hand were the angels to those churches. He then dictated a letter to each church. These were Gentile churches in Asia Minor. The conditions in these particular churches would match the seven distinct periods Christianity would go through before the end. Consequently, these letters prophesied seven ages for the Gentile church. Jesus addressed his followers in each age, giving them encouragement and criticism where needed. He also addressed the people in the false church in each age, those who claimed they were Christians but were not. Jesus began his dictation by saying, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." That meant each church age had an angel. The word angel means messenger. These were not heavenly messengers. John the prophet wouldn't need to write a letter to a heavenly angel. No, these angels were men, one messenger for each age. Bill set the church ages and the messengers in their historical order. Paul was the messenger to the first church age, Ephesus. This age is described in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and existed from 53 to 170 A.D. Irenaeus was the messenger to the second church age, Smyrna. This age is described in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, and existed from 170 to 312 A.D. Martin was the messenger to the third church age, Pergamos. This age is described in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, and existed from 312 to 606 A.D. Columba was the messenger to the fourth church age, Thyatira. This age is described in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, and existed from A.D. 606 to 1520 A.D. Luther was the messenger to the fifth church age, Sardis. This age is described in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and existed from 1520 to 1750 A.D. Wesley was the messenger to the sixth church age, Philadelphia. This age is described in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, and existed from 1750 to 1906 A.D. Elijah was the messenger to the seventh church age, Laodicea. This age is described in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, and began in 1906 A.D. The messenger to the first church age was Paul. Right after his conversion to Christianity, the Lord said about Paul, "He is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles." First, Paul preached to the Jews. When they rejected his message, he said, "It was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Paul established Gentile churches all over Asia Minor. He also defined the Christian faith through his letters. In his letters to the Romans, he said, "I speak to you Gentiles
inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. The first age began around 53 A.D., when Paul established the church at Ephesus, teaching basic Christian doctrine to 12 converts, beginning with water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, and spiritual baptism with the Holy Ghost. The name Ephesus means relaxed and drifting. Initially, the first church age followed the gospel that Paul received by revelation from Jesus Christ, but later Christians strayed, listening to other teachers who preached a different gospel. That's why Jesus said to the first church age, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. He does commend some qualities in them. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The word Nicolaitan is a composite of two Greek words, Niko, which means to conquer or overthrow, and Laos, which means laity. That is, the regular Christians, those who are not official ministers. These Nicolaitans were gradually subjugating the laity by replacing the leadership of the Holy Spirit with the leadership of men. How could such a change take place in a church that was started by God Himself? To answer this question, Bill used the book of Genesis to show that in the beginning every move of God produced brothers with different agendas, like Cain and Abel, Esau and Jacob, Ishmael and Isaac. In each case, one brother was a true seed of God, while the other was not, yet both brothers claimed to love God. The ministry of Jesus produced both Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot. Likewise, the first church age gave birth to whole congregations of brothers with different agendas. Whether you call them believers and make-believers, or spiritual and carnal Christians, or true and false vines, or wheat and tares, or wise and foolish virgins, it all comes down to the same thing. One brother is born again by a spiritual experience. The other is persuaded by an intellectual idea. Putting it another way, one brother is filled with the Holy Ghost and the other brother is not. That is how the Nicolaitan spirit snuck into the church. Instead of having a spiritual experience, some people became Christians for intellectual reasons or for political convenience. Some of these people set up a hierarchy of leadership to control their brethren. Satan used these carnal Christians and their political system to worm his way into the church. Prayerfully studying history, Bill identified the messengers to the other six church ages. Paul was his biblical criteria. Since Paul was the messenger to the first church age, the man who stayed the closest to Paul's gospel must be the angel for the church age in which he lived. By this standard, Irenaeus, bishop of Lyons, was clearly the messenger to the second church age. Irenaeus was a Pauline scholar. His book, Against the Heresies, influenced many Christians of his day to stay with the teachings of Paul rather than stray after contrary teachers. During the Smyrnian Age, 170 to 312 A.D., Satan attacked the Christian church from two directions, persecution from without and deception from within. Deception was by far his greatest weapon. In spite of the efforts of Irenaeus and others, the false vine grew stronger. Finally, it received a champion in the person of the Roman Emperor Constantine, who embraced Christianity for political gain, making it the state religion. What began as deeds of the Nicolaitans in the first church age had become a well-formed doctrine in the third, or Pergamos age. Now the state church was organized into a hierarchy of clergy, a pope, cardinals, bishops, and priests. Constantine called this state religion the Catholic Church, which means the universal church. Beginning with the Nicene Council in 325 AD, church doctrine was legislated from the top down, using all the state's power to make it law. Worst of all, Constantine influenced the church to mix Christianity with paganism, trying to make a religion that would appeal to everyone in his empire. Catholicism is actually a pagan form of Christianity. Martin of Tours, who was the messenger to the Pergamean age, gallantly withstood this hybridizing of the church. Because the Catholic Church controlled the centers of learning, it became increasingly difficult for the true vine to preserve the teachings of the apostles. The stage was set for the Dark Ages. The Thyatirian Church began around 606 AD and lasted over 900 years. Historians sometimes call this period the Dark Ages, and aptly so, for the light of God's Word waned so dim it almost blacked out completely. The Roman Catholic Church developed itself into a tightly knit organization and dominated Europe, remaining powerful by keeping the Word of God away from the masses, using dogmas, superstitions, and fear to rule people. Yet even this darkness fit into God's master plan. Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." The seed of God's word that was planted in the first church age had now died and corrupted. But from that original seed, an underground church had sprouted and was establishing roots. Columba of Scotland, the messenger to the fourth church age, proved that even amid gross darkness, the true church, the true seed of God, can and will persevere and overcome against all odds. Finally, this kernel of truth buried underground poked a tender green shoot into the air. The Age of Sardis began around the year 1517 AD, when its messenger, a young priest named Martin Luther, wrote down his complaints against the Roman Catholic Church and nailed them to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. The public debates that followed rocked Christendom. For centuries, the Catholic Church taught that people earn their salvation by doing certain deeds. Luther protested. He read in the letters of St. Paul, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Luther agreed with Paul that salvation came through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Unfortunately, Luther's followers made the same mistake that doomed the Catholic Church. They organized themselves into a system of leadership that excluded the Holy Ghost. Consequently, Jesus said to the Age of Sardis, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Eventually, the Lutheran Church Age became just as spiritually dead as the Roman Catholic Church, strangled by politically motivated leadership of men. The Philadelphia Church Age began around 1750. Its messenger was John Wesley, a minister in the Church of England. In 1738 AD, Wesley listened to someone reading Martin Luther's preface to Paul's letters to the Romans. Paul and Luther inspired Wesley to embrace a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Wesley spent the rest of his life passing on this saving faith to thousands of people in England and to other parts of the world through missionary programs. That is why Jesus said to the Philadelphian age, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." However, Wesley added a further dimension to Luther's message. Wesley preached that after salvation comes to the individual through faith in Jesus, the individual must move on into sanctification. In other words, people who really accept Jesus Christ as their Savior will live sanctified, holy lives. Because of Wesley's systematic approach to godliness, his followers called themselves Methodists. Eventually, they formed themselves into a denomination. By adopting a variation of the Roman Catholic system of church government, the Methodist Church allowed the leadership of men to supersede, and thus limit, the leadership of God's Spirit.
The Laodicean church age began in 1906 AD when God restored the gifts of the Holy Spirit to a group of people at the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles, California. Starting with that little group of Christians, the gifts of the Spirit spread rapidly from church to church, causing a worldwide revival that became the modern-day Pentecostal movement. Alas, what began with such promise eventually followed in the footsteps of the preceding ages by denominating. These Pentecostal people organized their movement, erected their doctrinal fences, embedded their fence posts in concrete, and closed all the gates so the Holy Spirit could not take them farther up the road to higher ground. Jesus rebuked the Laodicean church age, saying, "Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The seventh church age is so tightly organized that Jesus portrays himself on the outside, wanting in. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Laodicea is the last church age before Jesus Christ returns to earth, this time in judgment. God said through Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the children to their fathers." So the messenger to the seventh church age will have the spirit of Elijah, just as John the Baptist did. Bill taught, "When this great Elijah comes at the end of this age, he'll be taking the message of Pentecost to turn the children to the faith of their fathers. He will be rebuking Christians in Laodicea because they didn't keep the same faith that was back there at the beginning." I often wondered, would this man just be a preacher then? Elijah did all the miracles and no preaching. But when his spirit was upon John, it did all the preaching and no miracles. Why? Jesus was going to follow him, and he would do the miracles. Malachi said, "For unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." John had no need of doing miracles. He just announced the coming of Christ. The inference here is that Elijah, in the end time, will both preach and do miracles. Bill continued to describe his personality. Like John, this end-time Elijah will be misunderstood. He'll be such a great and powerful man before the Lord that some people will mistake him for the Messiah. What kind of a nature will Elijah have? First, he'll be a mighty prophet who will stay true to the word of God, for Elijah was true, and John was true. Doing signs and wonders, he will turn the hearts of the children back to the faith of their Pentecostal fathers. He will hate fancy women, just like Elijah disliked Jezebel and John disliked Herodias. Both men, prophets with the same spirit, hated organized religion like these Christian denominations. Something in their spirits cried out against the thing. Like Elijah and John, this end-time prophet will be a lover of the wilderness. He will not be a learned person. Elijah the Tishbite was not a learned person. Neither was John the Baptist. This prophet will also be a moody person. Elijah and John both had moody spells. Elijah felt discouraged after he fled from Jezebel. John felt discouraged when he sat in Herod's prison. The first Elijah came when Israel was ready to be delivered from the hands of paganism. John also came at a time of deliverance. John said, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease."
John preached and made himself known just before the coming of the Lord, right at the time of the Lord's manifestation. During this week, Bill used a blackboard and white chalk to illustrate the amount of light, spiritual truth, that was present in each church age. Drawing 7 circles in a row across the blackboard, he divided each circle with a diagonal line and shaded the upper part of these circles with his white chalk to represent the light in each age. The first circle, representing the first church age, was 3/4 light and 1/4 darkness. The second circle was about half and half. The third circle contained 1/4 light and 3/4 darkness. In the fourth church age, the circle was almost all black, except for a thin strip of white on top. The light increased a little in the fifth age, and a little more in the sixth, but in the seventh church age it decreased again, until the line of circles ended in complete darkness. On Sunday morning, January 8, 1961, Bill preached his third sermon on Revelation chapter 4, a sermon he called Throne of Mercy and Judgment. He had just finished his message and was about to pray for the sick when the pillar of fire appeared in the air at the back of the room, shrinking into a ball of light, looking like a miniature sun. Because Bill was facing his audience, he saw it first. There were approximately 350 people sitting in the pews. They stirred and murmured uneasily, feeling the presence of something supernatural. Then some of them saw a light that appeared on the wall behind the pulpit. Gladys Dow screamed. Bill turned and looked behind him. This light on the wall behind him was not as intense as the light at the back of the room, but otherwise it was the same in all its features. Bill explained to his audience that the light on the wall behind him was the reflection of that supernatural light at the back of the room. He said, "You're seeing one, and I'm seeing two." A series of visions followed. Bill spoke as he watched the visions reveal things. He said, "There is a man sitting on the outside here, under this line, looking over towards that light." It struck him. "He's from Seymour, Indiana. And he's had a stroke. Sir, if you'll believe, God will heal you of that stroke. Amen. Believe now." "Lady, do you believe with all your heart? If the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, will let me do something to prove to you that this is God, then will you believe with all your heart? You have a nervous condition caused by menopause. Jesus heals you." The lady sitting next to her, "You're not from here either. You're from Somerset, Kentucky. Even though I'm a stranger to you, I know it's not you who wants to be made well. It's your son. He's in Virginia. He has ulcers, and there's another thing wrong with him. He's unsaved. You're praying for him now, Mrs. Baker. Return to Somerset and believe with all your heart, and Jesus Christ will make your son well." He continued in the same manner for about 15 minutes, going in and out of visions regularly. Between each vision, he watched that supernatural ball of light at the back of the sanctuary change. Gradually, it was darkening like an eclipse of the sun. Its reflection on the wall behind him underwent the same progression, looking like an eclipse of the moon. Every time Bill came out of a vision, he saw that more of the disk had darkened. By the time he came out of his third vision, that little sun at the back of the room was almost totally covered by a shadow, its light only a tiny fraction of what it was at first. After 2 more visions, it lightened a little. But after the next vision, it darkened and faded completely away. Each of its 7 phases had looked exactly like the circles of the church ages Bill had drawn on his blackboard. Bill explained that symbolically the sun represents Christ and the moon represents the church. The moon has no light of its own. It merely reflects the light of the sun. Likewise, the church merely reflects the light of Christ. Many people in the congregation, including Gladys Dow, watched the waxing and waning of the light on the wall behind the pulpit. They saw all seven stages, the last stage being the darkness of a total eclipse. Bill held this incident in his heart as a confirmation from God that what he taught about the seven church ages was true.